second time. You know, one thing about that's good about having two services is when you mess up the first time, you get a second chance. So I'm going to get to do the welcome to second service, and I'm going to get it right this time. Okay. Let's hope and pray that I don't get the message wrong this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Those of you that are with us every week, you know what we're doing on Sunday mornings. We're doing a verse-by-verse, sometimes word-by-word study of the book of Colossians. We've titled this The Jesus Story because it takes us beyond the birth story. It takes us beyond the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And it takes us back into eternity past and introduces us to who Jesus really was. Now, as you're finding your way there, we're going to be picking up this morning in verse 24. Everybody loves a good mystery, don't they? You love a good mystery? Now, some of you that don't read, you'd like to watch them on television, but everybody at one level or another loves a good mystery, a good kind of whodunit. And some mysteries, though, really aren't whodunits, are they? Sometimes they're just things that we just don't get. They're just things that we just don't seem to understand. Things like, did you know that a duck's quack doesn't echo? Now, you didn't know that, did you? That was worth coming to church for today. And now I know what every one of you are going to have to do. You're going to have to go find a duck, and you're going to have to take him to a cave somewhere and say, quack. And then he's not going to quack, and you're still not going to solve the mystery. But I'm told, I've never actually worked this out, not a scientific experiment, but I'm told that a duck's quack will not echo, and who knows why. Did you know that women blink twice as often as men? Did you know that? Now, we knew that they speak twice as much. There's no mystery there. Shots fired. I mean, I'm really digging a hole this morning. But they actually do. I don't know who studied this. Somebody without anything else to do in their life, I guess. But they do. Maybe oftentimes they're just looking at their husband and just can't get it. And so they just their eyes are just batting. Did you know that your eyes stay, and your eye in this case, that your eyes stay the same size your entire life? The size your eyes are when you were born will be the same size they are when you die. But your ears and nose keep growing. Now that's horrible. That is scary, isn't it? You should have seen me when I was 15 years old. You think this is something? I was good looking. My nose didn't stick out 3 feet when I was 15 years old. Here's one. This is a mystery. Why is it that you press harder on the remote even though you know the batteries are dead? As if you're going to make that thing work. It's a mystery. Our text this morning introduces us as well to a mystery. First Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through 29. It introduces us to a spiritual mystery, a biblical mystery. And when you hear the word mystery in the Bible, you need to understand that it means something different than our typical use of the word in our modern language. Mystery in the Bible means something that is actually a revealed secret. In other words, something that had been kept secret in the past, but now God has revealed it to some people. The Bible uses the Greek word mysterion, from which we get our English word mystery, but it means a revealed secret. So in verse 26 of our text here in Colossians chapter 1, it tells us that there's a mystery that has been hidden in the past, but that now has been revealed to us. So this mysterion that was hidden in the past from everyone, now it has been revealed to us. And the question is, well, what is that mystery? In verse 27, he goes on and says it. He says, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this is the mystery, okay? That it is Christ who lives in us, his people, and he is our hope of glory. So here it is. The mystery is that Christ lives in me by faith. He lives in you by faith. He lives in all those who have placed faith and trust in Jesus, that Jesus Christ now lives in us. That is the revealed secret. That is the mystery. Now, that's not the first time that this has been said in the New Testament. In fact, it is a message that goes all through the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul, speaking to the Corinthian Christians, reminds them, do you not understand that you are a temple of God? Now, the temple was a place that God dwelt. He says, but now God does not dwell in a temple made with hands, but he dwells in you, you who have placed faith and trust in Christ. Christ is living in you. Now, I know that as Christians, and I've done this as well, we often speak about living for Christ. And when I say that and you say that, we all know what we mean. But technically, that is not correct. Biblically, that is not really correct. Technically, as a Christian, it is not my life to live. So how, if it's not my life to live, how can I live my life for Christ? But the scripture says it is Christ's life living in me and through me. Christ wants to live his life in me and through me. He doesn't want me to live my life for him. Galatians 2:20, Paul declares, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. So the truth is that Jesus does not want us to live our lives for him. He wants to live his life through us because he lives in us. That is the mystery that has been revealed to us. Isn't that interesting? Now, if Jesus is actually living through me, then I have to ask the question, well, what is that going to look like? If Jesus is living through me, through my life, what will Jesus actually do then? And the answer is fairly simple, is it not? That Jesus, if he's living his life through me, Jesus is going to want to continue to do through me the things that he did while he was on earth in the flesh. That makes sense, right? Still the same Jesus. And our text this morning indicates that truth. It indicates us what the mystery of Christ living in me and in you who are Christ followers actually is going to look like. Now understand, folks, this is not easy stuff to hear. This, what we're going to hear this morning is not something that appeals to our flesh. It's not something that appeals to our old nature. It's not something that appeals to us as, you know, Cadillac-driving, air-conditioned Americans. It just doesn't appeal, okay, to everything that is a part of this world, but it is the biblical truth. It flies in the face, in fact, of everything that most of us in our nature, our sin natures, actually want to hear. So are you ready for that? You go, James, this is going to be a lot of fun. And yeah, it's going to be so much fun. I'm going to have a blast. I don't know about you, because I love to teach the scripture. So if Jesus, the mystery of Christ living in me, if he's going to want to do in me and through me what he did when he was here on earth, in the flesh, what is that going to look like? Well, the first point gets us off to a good start here in verse 24. It means there is going to be a willingness to suffer. Verse 24, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, this verse is about suffering. He says, I rejoice in my suffering, and I'm doing something in this suffering. I'm filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, when Paul wrote this, he was suffering. He was actually in a Roman prison for refusing to deny the gospel, for preaching the unmitigated gospel of Jesus Christ, and he had been imprisoned. So Paul was actually physically suffering when he wrote this to them. That's what he means. I am suffering. I'm filling up the sufferings of Christ. And when he says, I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, what do you think he's meaning there? That Jesus didn't suffer enough on earth? Is he saying that Christ's suffering on the cross wasn't sufficient? It wasn't enough to guarantee, to provide my forgiveness of sin? Is that what he's saying? Well, that is the interpretation of some. As a matter of fact, that is, we talked for those 5 weeks when we were talking about the Protestant Reformation, the difference between what we believe and what Roman Catholicism teaches. One of those differences is that they take this particular verse as a foundation stone for their teaching of the practice of penance after you've confessed. That after you've confessed to a priest, then you have to do some kind of penance to kind of pay for that sin, and the doctrine of purgatory, which is where those who have, you know, known Christ will go after death to pay some more price for that sin before they're released into heaven. heaven. And so they take this verse that they're still suffering for sin that you and I still have to do, that Jesus, and they wouldn't say it this way, but it's the doctrinal truth, that Jesus suffering on the cross was in itself not sufficient for the full forgiveness of my sin. Now, I want to just say to you folks, that is a horrific doctrine. That is a horrific twisting of the scripture. As if Jesus on the cross, his sacrifice and his suffering was not sufficient to pay the price for my sin. Therefore, I have to still pay some of that for my own sin. But you see, the problem with that, folks, is this text is not even discussing forgiveness. The topic of forgiveness is not even in the context of this particular text. But what Paul is saying, that I am suffering for the gospel, and that ultimately what the New Testament tells us is that for every one of us, if we are true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is going to result in suffering. And he was in a Roman prison actually suffering for the gospel because he would not be silent. And so in a sense, because Christ is in Paul as he is in us, then through him, when Paul is obedient to Christ with the gospel, then Jesus is still suffering in and through the apostle Paul. Now, Jesus promised us some suffering, didn't he? He did. It's not a popular message today. It won't sell a whole lot of books, and it won't get 50,000 people to gather in a stadium and listen to Your Best Life Now. But Jesus, shots fired, but Jesus promised suffering to those of us who follow him. He said, if you follow me, it's going to cost you something. Put it this way. Jesus suffered to provide our salvation. We will suffer for our salvation. Not to earn our salvation, but because we have it. Another way to say it is this. Jesus suffered to provide the gospel. We suffer when we proclaim the gospel. Let me say that again. Jesus suffered to provide the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the promise of eternal life through faith in him. And we suffer when we provide, that when we proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus said, the servant is not greater than the master. If they hate me, well, they're going to love you. No, that's not what he said. Jesus said, you're the servant, I'm the master. The servant's not greater than the master. If they hate me, the master, they're going to hate you. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. That's not a good picture, is it? Going out as sheep among wolves, that's not pretty. That doesn't sound safe. That doesn't sound like your best life now. I'm sorry, I just can't get that out of my mind. So what is Jesus saying? In essence, Jesus is saying, and he said it all through the time he was with the disciples, he said, don't be surprised when you are not welcomed by the world. The world didn't welcome me. And I'm the master, and the servant is not greater than the master. So if the world has rejected me, the world is going to reject you. Now, if you do a study of Christian history of the last 2,000 years, you will discover something, that every time in Christian history, when the church, and by that I mean true believers in Christ, when the church was in good standing with the secular state, it was because the church had compromised the gospel. Every time in human history. Whenever the church put its stamp of approval on the Christian message, it's because the church had compromised the Christian message. That not that the state had compromised in order to come into union with the church, but that the church had compromised in order to be in good standing with the state. When the world has loved Christians, it's not the world that has compromised. It is Christians that have compromised every single time. You see, the Roman state in which Jesus was born, because the Roman Empire was in control at that time, the Roman Empire opposed Jesus and his followers because secular values of the world and kingdom values of Christ are never the same, and they never will be the same. So anytime that the state endorses the church, it means that the church had to have compromised some of its values and tried to become more in sync with the values of the world, and thereby the world or the state then accepts the church. Jesus suffered when he was here physically, listen, because he opposed world values. In fact, the New Testament says that if you are friends with the world, you're at war with God. To be friends with the world is to be at enmity with God. Now, Jesus lives in us. Do you think that Jesus still opposes the values of our world? Does Jesus still oppose the secular values of our world? Well, if Jesus is living in me and Jesus is living through me, that means I'm going to have to stand in opposition to the secular values of the world, and the world is not going to accept that, and that means some suffering is going to come. Now, when we talk about this, it's really difficult because some Christians interpret obedience as obnoxiousness. In fact, it seems there's two extremes among Christians that in order to say, well, I'm not compromising, then they just become obnoxious idiots. And so someone says, well, I don't want to be an obnoxious Christian, so I'm just not going to oppose anything. And both of those extremes deny Christ, don't they? Because Jesus didn't call us to be obnoxious. He called us to be obedient. Jesus called us to stand for the values. And if Jesus is really living in me and living through me, then Jesus is going to stand in opposition of the values of the world, but Jesus is not going to be obnoxious about it. Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father, but Jesus was never obnoxious. We are called to be obedient to Christ. We are called to allow Jesus to present himself in us, to refuse to compromise the values of the kingdom, but to not be obnoxious idiots about it. But when we are obedient, simply and humbly and steadfastly obedient, folks, there's going to be some kickback. It's going to happen. You may not be nailed to a cross as some Christians have been. You may not be burned at a stake, but you're going to have some kickback if you refuse to compromise the values of Christ. Paul, at this time, was suffering for the gospel. Why? Because he would not compromise the truth. Here it is. That salvation is in Christ Jesus and him alone. You go out in the world with that message, and you proclaim it not obnoxiously, but humbly, but steadfastly. There is one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. You will have some blowback. You will suffer to some extent. You see, in the Roman world, where Jesus came into, they believed in many gods. Many gods, Roman mythological gods, and everyone had their favorite god. But when Christians came along and spoke of only one true God, that was offensive to the world, right? If Paul had come and proclaimed Christ as just another god to add to the long lineage of gods in Rome, no one would have cared. They would have said, well, he's just got another god. Yeah, everybody's got a god. There's lots of gods. No problem. But when Jesus said that the Roman gods are false gods and Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, that was not acceptable. It was not acceptable then, and it will not be acceptable today. If Paul had claimed that Jesus was just another Jewish prophet, not a problem, not a problem. If Jesus had claimed, hey, I'm just another Jewish prophet in a long line of Jewish prophets, there would have been no problem. But when Jesus claimed to be the one and the true Messiah and one with the Father, they hated him for it. Have you noticed? When you talk about God, nobody gets upset. Nobody gets their panties wadded up over that. Or their briefs. I've got to give equal time here. No, they don't. You can go out in the world and do all the God talk you want to, and it doesn't offend anybody. God talk doesn't offend anybody. But when you do Jesus talk, people get offended. You know why? Because when you do Jesus talk, you do what Jesus said. The road to destruction is very wide, and the gate is very wide, but the way to life eternal is very narrow, and there's very... gate is very, and very few are going to enter into it. And Jesus said, I am that way. I am that truth. I am that life. And when we do God talk, we're just doing this broad talk. But when we do Jesus talk, we've narrowed it down, and the world will not put up with that. Jesus suffered for who he was. If we won't deny him and will not compromise, we will suffer. See, Paul wasn't into God talk. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he says, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, folks, this isn't about whether we want to suffer. This is about whether we are willing to suffer. Jesus didn't want to suffer. His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane indicates that. Jesus said, Father, if there's any way, let this cup be taken from me. Jesus wasn't looking for suffering. Jesus didn't want to suffer, but Jesus was willing to suffer to pay the price. And he says, are you willing to allow me to suffer through you? Will you suffer with me? It isn't about whether I want to suffer. None of us want to suffer. The question is, and we're facing this in our world today, folks, very clearly, right here in America, are you willing to suffer? Are you willing to speak, not obnoxiously, but are you willing to stand up for biblical truth, biblical values, and say unapologetically, Jesus Christ is the only way to God? If you are willing to do that and do it humbly, you will suffer. But when we are silent, it says not only do we not want to suffer, it says we are not willing to suffer. So this is the mystery, Christ in us, willing to suffer. That's not fun to hear, is it? That isn't all. It also means not only being a willingness to suffer, but Mr. Robinson. I'm digging the sweater here, bud.
It's a Saved by the Bell shirt.
Okay.
With
A.C.
Slater. Thank you. Thank you, all three of you that like it. I appreciate it. It's really nice of you. Secondly is a heart to serve. A heart to serve. Verse 25. Paul says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. And I want to break this down because there's a lot going on in this verse. Paul has a way of layering upon these different ideas quickly throughout one sentence. And so I want to break this down so that we understand what he's saying here. What he's saying is that God wanted to care for you, talking to the Colossian church. God wanted to care for you, so he did something to benefit you. He bestowed upon Paul the demand of stewardship. In other words, he made Paul a steward. Now, what is a steward? If you know me well at all, you know that apart from my love for Star Wars, I also greatly love Lord of the Rings. And I cannot hear the word steward without thinking of the Return of the King, the steward of Gondor, right? The crazy man. John Noble played him that, you know, tries to burn his son alive and is kind of insane. But what is a steward? What was his purpose in the movie? The steward is not the king. He is someone who stands in place of the king while the king is absent, and he manages the king's possessions while the king is gone. Okay? And what Paul is saying is God has made me his steward. Paul is saying that I am a manager for God's possessions. Now, what things do God possess in this passage? The church. Right? The Colossian church. And so he is saying that because Paul has made him a steward, he has been tasked with managing the church. That's what he says. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God. Are you following me so far? So just a side note. I think this is an important distinction to make for some of you, that James and I have been made stewards of City on a Hill. Right? We are stewards of God. We've been tasked with managing the possession of God, which is City on a Hill. What that means is that City on a Hill is not our church. We are not the possessors of City on a Hill. We are the managers of City on a Hill. Christ is the possessor of city on a hill. So everything we do in light of how we believe the king would want his possessions to be managed. This is what stewardship in ministry looks like, okay? So you may be thinking, I know what you're thinking right now as I'm talking about this. Well, I'm not a minister like you guys. So this doesn't really have anything to do with me, does it? Well, what does it mean to be a minister? What does it mean to be a minister? Does it always mean to be employed by the church? Does it always mean that you have to go to minister's school, have some special degree? Do you get a cool black robe with a white collar? I'm still waiting for mine.
And a briefcase. We call it kingdom kits when I was
kingdom kits. That is killer. Wow. Killer kingdom. Yeah, I don't know. That's. I think there's a marketing idea there. What is a minister, biblically speaking? A minister in the New Testament, the Greek word diakonos, it literally just means a servant. Someone who is called to serve. Now, with a brief show of hands, who is called to serve in the kingdom? Every hand should go up, right? Yeah, everyone is called to serve. Everyone is called to be a person who serves the body. Don't just take my word, take the Bible's word. 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul is talking about all Christians. And he says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He uses both words there, servants and stewards. 1 Peter 4:10, Peter begins speaking about spiritual gifts and the purpose of spiritual gifts. And he says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We see those words again, talking about all believers with respect to the spiritual gifting. Once again, side note, spiritual gifts are never for you. They are never for your edification alone. The purpose of the gifts is always for the building up of the body. It is always for serving and building up the body of Christ. In 1 Peter 4:10 here, when he says serving one another, it's actually just the verb form of diakonos. It's the word diakoneo. It just means to serve or to minister. You could literally translate it, as each one has received a gift, employ it in ministering to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Okay, so all of us are ministers. All of us are called to serve. All right, are we in agreement so far? You're like, yes. But let's dig a little deeper in this, because I want to talk about the mindset that we carry into service. Because it is my belief that more often than not, there is a really unhealthy mindset towards service in the church. And we've talked a lot over the last few weeks about how belief dictates actions, right? That you can never act contrary to what you believe, that what you believe is always the driving force behind the things that you do. What that means for us today in this passage is that in order to be servants in the biblical sense, we need to understand the truth of God's word with regard to service. And we talked last week a little bit about the idea of the consumer mindset, right? The belief that the church exists to meet my needs. So if it doesn't have this kind of preaching, or if the music isn't quite like this, or, oh, the ministry doesn't really meet my needs here, then I'm going to just go find another place that really fits my lifestyle and fits my needs as an individual. Either that, or I'll stay, and I'll just complain a lot, right? And neither of which are helpful or edifying. So what we believe about service matters, right? Because it dictates how we serve, or sometimes how we do not serve. So what I want to do is I want to tackle three, I think, pretty common beliefs that Christians carry that I think are incorrect beliefs, biblically unhealthy beliefs with regard to service. And if you relate to any one of these, then just hear what I'm saying and hear what the scripture says, because this is not just my opinion. Here's the first one. The belief that I just need to serve more. I need to serve more. Now, I know what you're thinking. I just said service is important, that we're all ministers, that we're all called to serve, and now you're telling me that it's incorrect to believe that I need to serve more. Yes, that is exactly what I am saying. This is how it usually goes. You're sitting in church, a pastor opens up the Bible, he begins to talk about service in the church, and you get convicted. You start to sweat a little bit, because you know you don't really serve that much, or at all. And so you begin to think to yourself, you know what? He's right. Holy Spirit starts kind of prodding you a little bit. Yeah, he's right. I need to serve more. I need to be obedient, and I need to serve more. So you think through the ministries that need help in the church. children's ministry, and you begin to think about all the ways that the children's ministry would be benefited by your help. And so you go and you sign up and you think, that's where I'm going to help. I'm going to serve there. And the emphasis of that mindset is all about the work. It's all about the service. It's all about just the job that needs to get done. There's a job that needs to get done. I can fill that job. Boom. Done. Service complete. Now hear me when I say this. This is not what I want you to take away from this message. This is what a lot of preachers in other churches will do, right? They'll preach through a passage like this, and they'll just turn it into, you need to serve more. And that misses the whole point of the passage. This is not about convincing you to do more. It's not about trying to guilt you into anything. I'm not trying to get you to beat yourself up because you don't serve any or very little in the church. The question is not, will you serve more? The question is, will you yield to Jesus more? The whole mystery of the faith, the whole point of the passage, is Christ in you doing his work through you. That's the point. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the question is not, will you serve more? The question is, will you yield yourself more to Jesus? Will you say no to yourself more and yes to him and walk more intimately with him through this life? Once you do that, the results take care of themselves. Service becomes a result. I can't help but want to serve the body of Christ if Christ is working through me. If all I focus on, and you're going to relate to this. Some of you are going to relate to this. I know you will. If all you focus on is the work, you get burned out. Some of you haven't served in years because all you did for years is serve, and all you focused on was the service, and you're like, man, it's time for somebody else to step up. I'm tired. And you missed, maybe you didn't, but you missed the idea that this is actually just supposed to be the result of walking closely with the Lord who loves me and gave himself for me. It's a subtle shift. It's a subtle shift in thinking. But you will get burned out if all your life becomes, with regard to service, is about the work itself. It's burdensome. It's tiring. It's not how Jesus intended it. It's simple. So how do you have a heart to serve without getting burned out? Let me give you a truth. If you want to develop a heart to serve, stop emphasizing service. Start emphasizing submission. And let the results take care of themselves. That's the first, I think, kind of unhealthy belief that we can carry into this conversation. Here's the second one. I need to serve Jesus. No, you don't. That may sound shocking, but no, you don't. Acts 17, 24 and 25. Paul goes to the Areopagus, a very famous hill in Athens where Stoics and philosophers would gather to talk about religious ideas and philosophies. And Paul is there in his midst. He stands up and he begins to proclaim to them who the one true God is. He says, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Did you catch that? He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. This isn't my opinion. This is what the text says. Jesus doesn't need your service. He doesn't need you to serve him. He's going to be fine without you. I've said this before, right? Like, as if we can do anything for Jesus that he's not capable of already doing. He's God. He does not need anything that we have to offer. Here's the truth. This is the switch in thinking. Jesus doesn't want you to serve him. He wants to serve others through you. He doesn't want you to serve him. He wants to serve others through you. Once again, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does Christ want to do in you? He will suffer through you as you stand for truth, like James just said. And he will serve through you other people as you yield yourself to him and submit yourself to him. He will then serve others. And so here's what you say. This is the third unhealthy belief. You go, okay, I can do that. I'll let Jesus serve other people. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start serving all the non-believers in my life. Once again, no, you don't. That may sound very shocking to you, but it is the opposite of the New Testament message. It's completely the opposite. We don't serve non-believers. We serve the body. We share the gospel with non-believers.
Right.
Now, is it easier to share the gospel with non-believers if you serve them first? Yes, absolutely. Hear me when I say this. Do not walk away here thinking that Pastor Derek said I should never do anything nice for non-Christians again. Not what I'm saying. Do not tweet that, all right? Not what I'm saying. But understand, you are wasting your time if you do nothing but nice things for non-Christians and never share the gospel with them. You're not going to serve anyone into heaven. It's not how it works. This is what we often do, though, in the church. We do nice things for non-Christians, but we never actually share the gospel because we're nervous. We think they're going to reject us. So they aren't any better off, spiritually speaking. They may have a cleaner yard, or their trash was taken out, or their house was painted, but they're not any better, spiritually speaking. And then we neglect to serve the body because all of our resources and time are tied up into doing all these other things. And so the body suffers. It's a lose-lose. It is a bad proposition. It's an unbiblical proposition. It's completely backwards. All of the one another's of the New Testament are with regard to Christians. We serve the body. We use our spiritual gifts to serve one another. We do nice things for non-Christians as a means to share the gospel with them.
Right.
So rather than thinking, I need to serve non-Christians, think, I'm going to serve the body, and I'm going to share God's truth with non-Christians. Are you getting this? Do you see how this is very counter to what you have probably thought or maybe even been taught in other churches? Now, there is another aspect of the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. First, that he is going to suffer through you as you suffer for the gospel. He is going to serve others, the body specifically, as we yield ourselves to him. And then finally, a passion to serve. Passion to search. Verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. I love this verse because it very subtly spells out sharing the gospel in a very balanced manner. Paul uses two participles here in this passage. And a participle in the Greek language, it's sort of a verbal noun, and it's used to describe how a verb is carried out. So the verb here is we proclaim him. We proclaim Jesus. That's the verb. That's the action. How do we proclaim him? In two ways. Number one, by admonishing. Admonishing. Now, this is just a good old-fashioned churchy word, isn't it? I guarantee you, none of you have used the word admonish at all this week. I would be willing to put money on that. If I were a betting man, I'm not. I like to read my Bible and pray a lot. I don't bet. But if I were, I would put money on the fact that you don't use admonish in your day-to-day vernacular. What does it mean? It literally means just to warn someone. Okay, so part of proclaiming the gospel, I think this is so important for us to understand this, because we're afraid of this part a lot of the times. Part of proclaiming the gospel is warning them of the consequences of sin and the threat of death. Right? Sin comes with a price that is quite unpayable by any of us.
So that means I should get my ghost truck with my little sandwich sign that says turn or burn.
Turn or burn.
Drive
yes.
Down the highway.
No. James just said, don't be obnoxious about this either. But here's the thing. How can good news be good if it's not couched in a bad reality? So sin, the consequences of sin and the threat of death are something that we need to be warned about. Sharing the gospel is in some way saying something is wrong. Mm-hmm. You are not okay. You may feel like it on some days, but deep down you know something is broken inside of you. And Jesus can address that. So part of sharing the gospel is warning or admonishing. Secondly, it is teaching. Teaching. So you warn about the consequences of sin, but then you teach them about who Jesus is and how, although we are not able to pay the price that sin requires of us, Jesus has paid the price for the sin that is incumbent to kill us at some point. And by repentance, we receive forgiveness for those sins. Both of these things are important. You cannot proclaim the gospel without talking about the consequences of sin and the threat of death and teaching about repentance and the resurrection.
Right.
And this is what Jesus did as well. I mean, we're just following the model of Jesus himself. Mark 1:15, he comes and says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. turn away from your sin and believe in the gospel. Luke 13:3. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise die. That's not a Mardell coffee cup verse.
Jesus was not very politically correct.
No. John 10, 14 and 15. He talks about the believers who are following him, and he likens himself to a shepherd and the believers being their sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There it is right there. That's him paying the penalty of sin, which is death. He lays his life down for believers. But then look at verse 16. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. You see, Jesus had a passion to search for the lost. That's what he said, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. So I want you to get this, because, man, this is a real important distinction for us to make when we're talking about proclaiming the gospel. Our role is to search for the lost. Jesus' role is to save them. We are not called, the third point of this message is not a passion to save, right? Sometimes we want to be the savior of people's lives. We want to do things to rescue them, and that is not our call. Our call is to find them, to go after them, to share truth with them, and trust that when the time is ready, if it ever becomes ready, that Jesus will save them. Are you following me? This is mysterious stuff, isn't it? I mean, when we think about, this is one of the reasons I know that the Bible was not written merely by men. No one would come up with this. No one would come up with this kind of thing. You would think that if we wrote this story, God would do all of his work in a way easier, less complicated way. And he certainly wouldn't use me as a part of his mission. But the mystery of our faith is that Christ, after the resurrection, ascending to the right hand of the Father, desires to continue his work on the earth by his Spirit through every person who follows him by faith. He will live in us and work through us, and that is the hope of glory for us, that he would suffer through you as you boldly stand for truth in a world that flat out rejects it and suffer for it as well. But he would serve his body as you continue to submit yourself to him, meeting the needs of his people who are burdened and persecuted for standing for truth. And that he would reach and save the lost as we passionately seek them out. That is the hope of glory. The question is, are you submitting to him? Are you walking in step with him? Are you saying yes to him and no to yourself? I love John the Baptist's words in the Gospels where he says, I must decrease and he must increase. Are we saying those things? If we are, and we'll be willing to suffer for him, we will develop a heart to serve others who follow him and to seek and search for those who don't know him yet. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you, Lord, for the mystery that has been made known to us. And we ask, God, that by your Spirit you would show us the errors in our thinking and our beliefs, that you would address those things, you would renew our minds with truth, and that as a result of right believing, you would continue your work through us. That you use us is an amazing and humbling thing, Father, that you use broken vessels, imperfect people, to go after other imperfect broken vessels. Mm-hmm. So Lord, continue to use us as we submit to you. I pray for those in here this morning that don't know Jesus, that haven't ever heard the gospel before, but that realize that there is something wrong inside of them, that there is something broken, that the consequences of sin and the threat of death are real, but that you've already paid the price by belief in Jesus, you are forgiven. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. Go.